As announced, our text is 2 Samuel chapter 24. We will have opportunity to turn from time to time to a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 and compare those two passages. And 1 Chronicles 21 adds a number of interesting and significant things to what you find in 2 Samuel 24. Sin and grace, beloved. That's the history of the church, and that's the history of the Old Testament in particular, underscoring sin and the consequences of sin, beginning at the very beginning, you know, the sin of our first parents and the deadly consequences, and then throughout the history recorded in the Old Testament, the sins not simply of the wicked, but the sins of the saints and the consequences, and yet not cast off and not destroyed. How can that be? The wages of sin is death, and yet they live. Grace, is it not? Grace from the aspect of mercy. Should have perhaps pointed that out before we sang certain psalms, but the word mercy was found in a number of the psalms we already sang, and it'll be found again in the concluding psalm, this matter of God's mercy. Sin, and then correction, chastisement, we can call it punishment, but it's punishment unto correction, and that looms large, but looming large also is this matter of mercy. Understand, beloved, David fell into sin, and he did that because there was in his life a spiritual drought. And when there is a spiritual drought in your lives, in our lives, then we are wide open to temptation. We don't bear much spiritual fruit. But I'll tell you something. When there's spiritual drought, the weeds, the thorns and thistles of life come forth and trouble life. David was going through a spiritual drought. We'll draw that out in the course of the sermon. Already here at the introduction, what about you? What about me? What is it like in your spiritual life? To mix my metaphors, have you drifted from the Lord? Are you close to the Lord? Or are you going through a spiritual drought? If you are, then temptations will come, and lamentable may be the fall and the consequences of the fall as well, as we find in this passage, not only for David but for Israel, upon the Israel to which he had been appointed king and under shepherd. And so, lessons from history, beloved. We preach this history so we may learn from it. In the Psalter, there's a versification. The Psalter, we sing, is a versification of this psalm, and it's entitled Lessons from History. I say Psalm 78 that we sang, Lessons from History, to be taught so that the Lord does not have to deal with us severely. May that not be. But we lay the lessons of history, sin, to our own heart and learn and eschew them, lest the Lord to deal with us in a severe mercy to bring us back to our spiritual senses and to himself. So, with that in mind, we turn to this psalm under the theme, David's numbering of Israel. I could say David's foolish numbering of Israel, but that's the first point, a foolish numbering, having serious consequences, as is brought home by the prophet Gad, and then what transpired with that angel with his drawn sword, smiting, and yet spared by a wonderful mercy. So, David's numbering of Israel and how foolish, even over the objections of his nephew Joab, who was the general of the army, Joab the son of Zeruiah, David's sister, and the objections of the captains of the host, David insisted upon and persisted in this folly of taking a census with a view to finding out how many men between the ages probably of 18 and 38 could wield the sword. Understand that David falls into temptation towards the end of his life. We know this is towards the end of his life. He lived to be 70, maybe in his upper 60s, a year or two before he died. All you have to do is turn the page, you know, 1 Kings follows our chapter. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he had no heat. And his servant said unto him, so towards the end of his life, he knows the end is coming nigh. He is losing his strength. And now the question arises, and this is also a phrase lifted from our Psalter that we sing, O Lord, who shall lead our hosts? That's versification of Psalm 108. The question is asked there too, Psalm 108, O Lord, who shall lead our host? And then an answer is given, thy aid, Lord, we covet most strong in the Lord. That's a wonderful answer, but when David asked the question, O Lord, who shall lead our host? He was asking it, once I'm dead, Lord, once I'm God, who's going to be here to lead the host? I am the warrior king. And say what you will about my son David, he gives no indication of being a warrior king. And the enemies are still about us. And when I'm gone, Lord, who's going to lead the host and keep Israel safe and secure? I better take a census to find out how many men I can leave behind to keep Israel safe and secure, because after all, Israel's safety and security is in its resources, correct? In how many arms can wield the sword? Is that correct? Even the children in the audience this evening, beloved, know that's not correct. But that was the thinking of David in his old age. There are temptations, you know, that are to the youth, to which they are most susceptible. And then there are other temptations that are to which one who's aging is most susceptible, and it has to do with doubts and fears and so on, oft times. And so here with David, we indicate that he fell into temptation. That's apparent when you read, especially the parallel passage in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And there you read, did I say 2 Chronicles? I mean 1 Chronicles 21. There you read, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Our passage reads, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So, which was it? Is it the Lord who moved David, or was it Satan who provoked David? Now, I'm confident that asking that question, there are any number of here who could reconcile those two statements. I simply bring that to your attention because I want to remind you and ourselves that there are men within the church who have scholarly reputations who want to tear at the fabric of the scriptures and indicate, aha, here you have another one of those instances where you have discrepancies in the scriptures. contradiction. Why bring this to the attention of the church and insist these are contradictions and discrepancies? Because, you see, they want to undermine the trustworthiness of the scriptures. And once you undermine the trustworthiness of the scriptures, you undermine the authority of the scriptures. And then there are portions of the scriptures you can say, see, it's the word of God. The word of God is in the scriptures, but it's not all the word of God. There's also words of men. And those words of men, we have the freedom as time goes on to set aside. You know, like the Lord's Day comes a point where you can set the whole, don't have to keep the whole of the day, or in an office, words of men, see, for a time. Not just all the word of God, there are words of God, but there's also words of men. That's evident, certainly, when it comes to these discrepancies, these contradictions. One writer or group of writers putting it one way, another group of writers putting it another way, and it tells us that we have to make choices, what applies to our life as the word of God, and what we may, in the interest of relevancy, set aside, you see. So, here's another contradiction, here's another discrepancy, evidence that men are involved, and they would say, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, written probably during the exile, and a very straightforward account of the history, and then came 100 years later, another group of men wrote the Chronicles, post-exile, and it's propaganda. Because now Judah, Israel, is under some emperor in the captive, really, of an empire such as Persia or Greece. And we want to promote a kingdom mentality and maybe even what you call patriotism and arising up against this empire, this oppressive empire. And so we want to go back to the history of David and revive the hope of David's kingdom and the glory of David's kingdom. And then when you want to magnify past history for propaganda, what do? You magnify the virtues and you minimize all the weaknesses and sin. You know, like with George Washington, he could not lie, they say. Well, propaganda. Go back to our patriotism, the founding fathers of the United States. My, what men of virtue. So this is propaganda. And somehow, if you say, God moved David, that means God was displeased with David. But let's say rather, Satan provoked David, and it wasn't so much God who was displeased with David, but Satan entered in, and then David fell. Somehow, in the interest of minimizing his weaknesses and his sins, but to get at the authority and the trustworthiness of the scriptures. Now, I'm going to go into all that matter of higher criticism. I simply want to point out why they would do this, and then it's not a discrepancy, beloved. It doesn't contradict. God moved David. Satan provoked David, tempted David. The reason Satan could provoke, tempt David was God willed it. You could say God allowed it, but according to the will of God, because David had to be taught a lesson. You know as well as I do, Scripture says, God tempts no man, and yet we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, Lord, don't give us over to temptation. When will the Lord give one of his own over to temptation to make us susceptible to sin? When we have in our lives a spiritual drought and we are persisting in some weakness and sin, and the Lord gives one over to the sin, and Satan and his host have their way with us. But it's according to the will of the Lord. But he's allowing, giving Satan permission to do it. Simon Peter, remember this morning, he boasted, just me and you, Lord, I'll never forsake you, I'm better than all the rest. Christ said, Simon, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. But I have prayed that your faith fail not. I'll preserve you, but you have a lesson to learn, Simon Peter. And God is giving you over to your weakness so you may learn it in a painful, painful way. So here, David had to learn a lesson, and Israel had to learn a lesson with him in a painful, painful way, as David, according to the will of the Lord, is given over to this temptation, and he falls into this sin. A reminder, beloved, of to ourselves as well, how we can be open to temptation. And if we have in our lives a spiritual drought and we drift from the Lord, then it's as though there's blood in the water and the devils are like sharks and they smell the blood and we are vulnerable and they are at us and they are in us and mischief is accomplished within our lives and troubles and lamentable falls and sin. And so here, and we must, beloved, take heed. As I said, there is something that both David and Israel must learn. Notice that the Lord is addressing not only David in his weakness, but there's a deficiency in Israel as well. That's plain when our text says the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, not only David, but against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel, because then not only David is going to receive a chastisement, but the whole of Israel, even the elect remnant, is going to receive a certain chastisement as a result. We may ask, well, what was the problem in Israel? And we may say, beloved, on the basis of the passage, that there was in Israel a certain confidence in self and a certain growing pride of self-sufficiency. Because don't forget, at this time, towards the close of David's reign, they were the world power. In that area of the world, they were the world power. There was none who could contend, dared to lift their hand or voice against Israel, or Israel could pounce on them and destroy them. They had destroyed how many nations already? And that there were nations still in existence in that area simply because of their, you might say, benevolence. But it was benevolence to fill their own pockets, because those nations paid tribute. And as long as you keep paying us tribute, we will allow you to live and survive. But we are the champions of the world. That's heavy stuff. But that's quite a difference, beloved, from what they had been prior to David coming on the scene. This is 2 Samuel, last chapter. When you have time this evening or tomorrow, read the first chapter of 2 Samuel. Remember what you find in the first chapter of 2 Samuel? Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. The Philistines have scattered Israel, and there are corpses and carcasses spread across the fields. And Israel has been put to ignominious rout. They were anything but the champions of the world. And prior to that, they had been almost the plaything of the nations around them. Whenever a nation, you know, didn't want to do the work for planting crops, they waited for Israel to plant the crops, the days of the judges, and when the crops were ready, they had planted, here come the nations, this or that, and just take away a good portion of their crops. Just enough for you to survive, Israel, so next harvest we'll have more food that you will provide for us. The days of the judges, a day in which you have a woman called Deborah, who was the one with courage, and you couldn't find a man to lead Israel. Even Barak, you know, will go to battle only if Deborah goes with him. You have the instance of Samson all alone. You may say, wonderful are the exploits of Samson, but why was he all alone? because he couldn't find any other men of Israel and Judah to join with him. They always said, "Oh, Samson, we're right behind you about a mile and a half. And after you've slain the Philistines, we'll be there to share the spoil. But don't expect us to put our lives on the line." And so he had to fight alone because of the timidity and the fear of the men of Israel. And now one more scene, beloved. Two armies camped on two hills facing each other. And on the one hill, there's this Goliath, you know, this giant, defying Israel and Israel's God. And Israel simply stays on that other hill, shaking in their boots. And then comes along a stripling and says, "Why is this man defying Israel and Israel's God? Why hasn't anyone shut his mouth?" "Well, young lad, you want to do it?" "Yes, I will do it." And he went and did it, didn't he, with his slingshot. This same David. And after he is used by the Lord to bring down that Goliath, that giant, to the ground, now Israel can chase the Philistines off the field. Things have changed now, beloved. Now, you don't only have David slaying giants, but just before the passage, in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, you read that there was war again with the Philistines, and you read that this man of Jair slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And then you read of a man in Gath who had 24 fingers and toes when you numbered them. Not 20, but 6 fingers on a hand and 6 toes on a foot. He was a giant, and he defied Israel. And Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. These were born of the giant of Gath. They fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. We are the champions of the world. Who dares to contend with us? We are something to be counted for. And every man better be careful how he speaks to us or about us. Even prophets of the Lord better be careful how they speak to us or about us. Because we are of the nobility. We are the aristocrats. We are the celebrities. We are the champions of the world. None can contend with us. Don't you? You better be very careful to bring us reproofs and exhortations and admonitions. Be you a prophet of the Lord. Something always to lay to heart, beloved, even ourselves. I preach this sermon in a number of Protestant churches, and I remind ourselves, as Protestant Reformed, we're very orthodox. I think you could probably say we're the most orthodox denomination in the whole face of the earth. Wonderful orthodoxy. I do not belittle orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is important, beloved. But what if to the orthodoxy there is not joined piety and devotion and godliness and humility? What if our mentality is, you know, we have theologians who can out argue any theologian 6 days of the week and twice on Sunday? And meantime, the people are somewhat far from God, and there is a formality in religion, but it's not a matter of the heart and of worship and humility. I'll tell you where we're at. We're ready for a chastening, beloved, and the Lord will deal with such an attitude that we may have a humility, so that joined orthodoxy must be piety and devotion and worship from the heart and humility. Or otherwise the orthodoxy begins to count against one. And so, beloved, here with Israel, they had to be humbled, beloved, and learn concerning who they really were and why they were who they were, apart from what? The power and the grace and the faithfulness of their God. O Lord, who shall lead our hosts? Thy aid we covet most, strong in the Lord and not, beloved, strong in self. And so this Israel had to be taught as well, and the Lord uses David to bring that lesson home in in the end. Israel may be able to say, well, what nation with her arm of strength can possibly chasten us and get after us? We may be beyond the arm of man, but the question is, do you think you're beyond the arm of the Lord and the angel of the Lord? Can you withstand the arm of the Lord and his angels when the Lord decides to deal with you? Let us have a proper self-assessment, is the word, beloved. And not only Israel needed to be taught a lesson in a chastening way, but David himself. We spoke about Israel at this point in a spot of self-confidence. I don't know that you could say David was in a spot of self-confidence. His was more mixed with a fear. And yet for all his fear and anxiety about the futures in Israel without himself, there's mixed with a certain pride, isn't there? As though the reason that Israel had all those victories was because he was the warrior king. And the victories were his by his genius and by his strategy and by his leadership. David, the Lord used you. Do you really think the Lord needs you? There is no man, beloved, whom the Lord needs. I don't care if his name is Martin or John or Herman. The Lord doesn't need any man. He may use a man, and he may use a man powerfully, but it's only because graciously he's decided to make use of a man. He may remove that man from the scene, and guess what? The Lord's work is still going to be accomplished because it's the Lord's work and not that of a man. And David had to learn that. And so the Lord deals with him. He gives him over to this temptation, and David decides, we must number the people. Only after the people are numbered, I take the census and find how many can wield the sword, can I RIP, can I rest in peace? Will I have security, and will Israel have safety and security as well? Pardon me. And so he puts out the decree that all the world shall be taxed. Well, not quite. The whole of the nation shall be taxed. But he's almost like Caesar Augustus. Let's find where things are at. I want to find out how census and how many can wield the sword. And he insists on it, beloved, over against the objections of his nephew Joab, who was the general, and the captains of the host. I find it striking that the one who is strongest in his objection, according to the text, is Joab. And I don't know how much you know about Joab, but this is plain. He was not the most spiritual of men. I cannot say for certain that he was not a child of God. The Lord may save whomsoever he will, and perhaps Joab was saved, but he would have been plucked as a brand out of the burning. Because you know how Joab ended his life after David dies. He says to his son Solomon, make sure that you execute Joab. Let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace, because he murdered a man, Abner, the son of Ner, a prince in Israel. Murdered him on the highway. And I could not execute him because I'm his uncle and he's my nephew. But you execute him for that murder of Abner, the son of Ner. But it's this man, who's not the most spiritual of men, maybe even unspiritual, who reproves David. That's interesting. Something to lay to heart. That can happen, you know. Someone outside our circles, and I won't say he may be unspiritual, but someone outside our circles may reprove us because they see an inconsistency in our lives. They say you're a Christian, and yet you sure do enjoy a drink again and again and again. Don't you think maybe you're imbibing a little bit too much? You call yourself a Christian and you come to these kinds of places to have a drink, or your language. Aren't you a Christian and yet you're as vulgar as all the rest of those who work for me? How can that be? I thought you were a Christian, or you have a family, don't you? And all you do is work, work, work. What about your family? Don't you Christians have a home life and marriages? Don't you tend to that as well? And when those who are not the most spiritual or outside the church notice that, we better perk up our ears. We better listen. Well, here David received this admonition from this unspiritual Joab, and he says, "Listen, you, young man, I'm the king, and it will be done. I may be old, but I haven't abdicated the throne as yet. It will be done my way. We will have a census." And the census, beloved, proceeds. And of course, you have the you have the accounting here of the census, and the numbers are rather staggering. The numbers roll in after 9 months and so on, and it comes out that there's some 800,000 men who can wield the sword across Israel, and 500,000 you can add from Judah, more from Judah than all the rest. That's just how it was then for some reason or the other, and that's over 1 million men who can wield the sword. Joab comes back with the census, and he says to the king, "Here are the figures that we have gathered. I hope you're satisfied. I hope you feel secure. I hope you think safety is guaranteed, and now you can rest in peace, because what's done cannot be undone, and the numbers are in." But I can't see how this is going to lead to anything but trouble. And one wonders just how well David slept that first night, having heard the news of how many men could wield the sword. However well he slept that night, any security he may have felt, the love was removed the next morning when we read that coming to him is the seer, is this prophet, Gad. And Gad says to him that there the Lord is displeased. In verse 12, "I will offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it to thee." And it's that word of Gad, evidently, that gave rise to what you read in verse 10. "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And he said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." In other words, what have I done? What have I done? What have I done? And Gad, as it were, says, "I'll tell you what you have done, David. You have sent a message to the whole of the nation. And the message you have sent to the whole of the nation is that their safety and security lies in their resources and in their number, and has precious little to do with where they stand with the Word of God. And they can simply take this ordinance of God and that ordinance of God and decide to dismiss it and set it aside, and still they would be invincible. And still they would be a force to reckon with. Word of God or no Word of God, this Word of God cut from the Scriptures and that Word of God cut from the Scriptures, and still as the church that claims to be the Church of Christ, invincible and strong and unassailable and a force to be reckoned with." Ask yourself, beloved, can a church take this Word of God and that ordinance of God and this doctrine and that doctrine and corrupt them or dismiss them and still be a force to be reckoned with? Yeah. Yeah. A church can take this Word of God and that Word of God and corrupt it, or simply take it and dismiss it and still be a force to reckon with. One name, Rome. Ever hear of Rome? She is a force to be reckoned with her hundreds and hundreds of millions. In society, in politics. But she is not a force to be reckoned with in the realm of the spiritual, is she? Which is the realm of the church, in the advancement of the cause of Christ, in the saving of souls, in the proclamation of the gospel, in the victories of the Lord Jesus, in the defeat of Satan and his hosts. In that area, you are not a force to be reckoned with if you set apart this part of the Word of God and that part of the Word of God and challenge this trustworthiness and that trusty word. You may have something to say in society and get some votes of politics and have politicians listen to you. But now you are not the force of the Lord. You're not the power of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You are now in the arena of the evil one himself, beloved. And so, a lamentable fall. You imagine, Church of Christ, you are beyond the arm of the Lord and the angel of the Lord and the reproofs of the Lord and repercussions for your foolishness? Let us see. So the word of Gad comes, and David's heart smites him. And he says, I have sent the wrong message to my Israel, and thy Israel, I see that, Lord. They put their confidence in resources and numbers rather than realizing it's in the way of obedience and faith and obedience that there's victories, and not apart from being trusting and obeying. And he grieves and he repents, and there's forgiveness of sins, but the love, even though sins are forgiven and this petition of repentance is heard, there's repercussions and there's consequences, but they are not eternal consequences. They are temporal consequences. And that may happen in a man's life. Foolishness, and there are consequences. Repentance, and there's forgiveness. And yet, there comes these consequences, temporal consequences in life. So he repents, he confesses, and he's a saved child of God. But here's the consequences. You have three choices. You have 7 years of famine, 3 months fleeing before your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. Choose which it is that you will have fall upon the nation. And I simply want to point out here that 2 Samuel speaks of 7 years of famine. Go to 1 Chronicles 21 and speaks of 3 years of famine. Now, another contradiction, another discrepancy. How to explain it? Well, let's understand we don't have the original. They did not have the original before them when they translated the scriptures. They had copies of originals. And anyone knows anything about scripture and the copies of scriptures, you can have some mistakes made by the copyists. And whoever copied down either 2 Samuel or copied down in the Hebrew scriptures, the 1 Chronicles changed a 3 to a 7 or a 7 to a 3. And be sure that in the original it was either both 3 or both 7. It's interesting in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation by the Hebrew rabbis of their Hebrew Bible. They turned it into the Greek language just near the birth of Christ. Both passages have 3 years. And that's probably what it was originally. Both were 3 years. 3 years of famine, 3 years, three months of being pursued by the enemy, or 3 days of pestilence. And David chooses, of course, in the end, the pestilence, that I may fall into the hands of the Lord rather than into men, because the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And I will simply put ourselves at the mercy of Jehovah God. And so he chooses this last one, this 3 days of pestilence. And beloved, the plague begins to fall. And it falls with a great weight, so that within 3 days there are 70,000 men who have died. Whether that means just men and you add women and children to it, or men here mean men, women, and children, we don't know, but at least 70,000. And that doesn't mean just ungodly. The love, this is in some ways promiscuous, this is indiscriminate. There are those who are ungodly who die of the plague, but there are also godly mothers and children left without mothers, and mothers seeing their little ones taken from them. And this is inflicted, beloved, by the angel of the Lord. And I have little doubt that this is the same angel who passed through Egypt centuries previous and who saw the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost and passed over the houses of elect Israel and simply inflicted it upon the firstborn of Pharaoh and that wicked monster and his slave masters and spared Israel. But here he's required, the Lord, to slay Israel, God's own Israel. And I may safely say, beloved, he must have done that with a heavy, heavy heart, with a grief of heart. Angel, beloved, have emotions. Don't think angels don't have emotions. On the night of the Savior's birth, great tidings of great joy. And the joy was in heaven, beloved. And don't forget, when one sinner repents, there's greater joy in heaven when one sinner repents than 99 who think they need no repentance. They have a joy in the cause of the Lord. And when he is required, this angel, to slay even the little ones of Israel, he does so with a heavy, heavy heart. But he does the will of the Lord, because in the end, even those who die, of course, die to the Lord and go into glory. But nonetheless, the grief that's left behind and the cry goes up. And that's why you read that the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning to evening. And then 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And David sees this angel rear up over Jerusalem. You read that in 17. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. He rises up over this threshing floor of Araunah, which is just outside the walls of the city of David at that time. On a hill just outside the walls of the city of David, he rears up over that threshing floor of Araunah. And apparition, as it were, and he has this drawn sword, and he begins to smite Jerusalem. That's what you read, you know, in the corresponding passage, that the Lord sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, this is verse 15 of 1 Chronicles 21, as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough, stay now thy hand." David sees that angel as he is destroying, and the cry is going up from the streets of Jerusalem. And David hears the cries of men, women, and little ones, and he intercedes. And he cries to the Lord, and he says, "Lo, I have sinned," verse 17, "I have done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? I, as an under-shepherd, have failed them, Lord." These sheep, notice he's appealing to the Lord himself as electing mercy. "These are your sheep, Lord. Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." Appeals to the Lord, sheep. He's calling, really, "Remember thy electing mercies and grace, Lord. These are thy people. I'm the one who instigated this. My folly, my sin. What do these little ones have to do with it?" And there's this heart of an intercessor, that you may say will touch the heart of God. And Christ is in David. But I want to point out something, beloved, that the mercy of the Lord did not depend upon the intercession of David. The Lord is not filled with mercy towards his people because David interceded, or even because Christ interceded. That's not why the Lord is filled with mercy. The Lord is filled with mercy towards his people because of who he is within himself. And hears the cries of his people, whom he loves from eternity. And it touches his heart, and he can't go on. That's what he means when he says, "It is enough." I can't go on. I remove my command angel. Stop smiting them. This grieves me too much. Now you may say, Reverend Cole, you sound like you're talking about God as if he's a man. Yes, I am. I have the calling of the right of Scripture to do that. Remember, it says it repented him. It repented God. That's very human language. God is helping us to understand himself in some astounding way. He's not a man that he should repent as a man, but he says, the Lord repented himself, and he said, it is enough. What is repentance? God's repentance is not identical to our repentance, because, of course, we repent from a wrongdoing. But there is a parallel between God's repentance and our repentance, and our repentance and God's repentance. Repentance, beloved, has to do with something that touches one's heart and grieves him. And then one ceases from that which grieves him. Isn't that repentance of sin? It's not simply, I'm a sinner, I'm sorry. There's also a resolution to stop that sin, right? Stops that sinning. And then to pursue the way of salvation. And that's what God's repentance is. There's that which touches his heart and grieves his heart. What touches God's heart and grieves his heart? The cry of his people in need. When he has punished us even for what we deserve. And he ceases that punishment, doing what he was doing. And he pursues the way of salvation instead. Beloved, the Lord God is not filled with mercy because of Christ's intercession. It's the God of mercy who sent the Christ to intercede. Why do you think there was ever a Jesus born to a woman to be the intercessor? Because God in his mercy would send him to be the intercessor, that he might intercede with me and then lay down the righteous basis that the sin might be forgiven and the penalty served and the debt removed. That's where the sacrifice comes in. That's because of the mercy of the Lord. That's why there is an intercessor below. Because the needs of his own elect have touched his heart. And he sees death being visited. And he says, it is enough. I can't go on. This is underscored by the passage in 1 Chronicles 21, where you read about this Arauna. Now, again, you go to 21, it doesn't say Arauna, it says Ornan. Discrepancy, no. It's a translation of the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, you don't have vowels. All you have are consonants. R-N. And in both accounts, R-N. And then translators in Samuel added the vowels A-U, and translators in 1 Chronicles added O. It's the same name, beloved, just different vowels added to the same consonants of the same man's name. But what I want to get to is this, that when that angel rears up, you read in chapter 21, verse 20, Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him hid themselves. Ornan was threshing wheat. They were on the threshing floor. He had four sons, probably from the ages, let's say, of 7 to 17 or 5 to 15. And this angel rears up over their heads and these little ones look up, these children, and their eyes are filled with a terror. And they look to hide someplace and they hide with the threshing instruments, filled with terror. And the Lord looks down upon them and says, my own children are afraid of me. They're terrified of me. I can't go on. It touches a father's heart. You're angry with your son, with your child, and you rouse up to go after, and you see a terror in his eye. You pause. You stop and say, I can't go on. I may chastise, but I have to do it in a different way. So here, they hide themselves in terror from their God, fearful of him, the children, you see, with his sons. And God says, it's enough. Put away. Now, he doesn't say that yet. He says, it's enough. Stop. You're a slave. And then the word goes to the prophet, now go to David. And he has made this intercession. Go to the threshing floor to make a sacrifice. The sacrifice of blood that the payment may be made in full and the offense removed and my righteousness might be established. And so David hastens to the threshing floor and is greeted, of course, by Arauna. And Arauna is as a king filled with royalty here. And he says, it's all yours, my lord. Wooden threshing instruments and oxen, you may have them free of charge. David says, no, I'm not taking them free of charge. This must cost me something. I will reimburse you. He gives him 50 shekels of silver. Now, again, you go to the corresponding passage in 1 Chronicles and you read 600 shekels of silver. 50, 600. Contradiction? No. The 50 shekels of silver, beloved, are for the threshing instruments and the oxen to make the sacrifice. But once that has been transpired and the sacrifice is made, David is going to purchase the whole of the hillside, the whole of the property of Arauna for 600 shekels of silver. Why? Because this is going to become the place where the temple is built. And you read of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Notice, where the Lord appeared to David his father in the place that he prepared in the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And a wall, Solomon will build a wall around this hill, and there will be the temple of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering will be where Arauna's threshing floor was, and where David offered this sacrifice. And David purchases the instruments, and he makes the sacrifice unto the Lord, the shedding of the blood. And you see, the price is paid, as it were, in anticipation, of course, of the sacrifice of Christ, of Christ himself. And when the blood is paid, and the sacrifice is made, and the offering is set before the Lord, you read this, and the Lord commanded the angel, verse 27 of 1 Chronicles, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. Now the sword goes away. The price has been paid. The righteousness is established. The penalty is removed. And the angel with a sigh, beloved, vanishes. He need not slay God's Israel anymore. Another will be slain in their stead. Who, beloved? Who? But the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. Is it not so? And the people of the Lord, the Israel of God, are spared and saved. Not the angel of death anymore. The blood is on the doorpost, as it were. They may live, and they shall live. By the way, I want to point out scriptural discrepancies. How about scriptural harmony? There was a man, beloved, who took a son. There was a man who took a son to slay on this very mountain 1,000 years prior. Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him to me. And Abraham took him to Mount Moriah, right here. And as Abraham lifted his knife, the Lord said, it is enough, Abraham, now knowest I that thou lovest me even more than thy son. He spared. I will give, as it were, my own son to spare thy seed. You need not offer him to me. I will offer mine own in the place of him, as it were. And now this, beloved, we speak of the mercy of the Lord, and saying concerning this Israel, as the cry goes up, it is enough, it is enough, it is enough, said the Lord. Now, beloved, comes his own son on Golgotha. And that son cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Father does not say, it is enough. He smites, and he smites, and he smites some more, until every last sin, beloved, is paid. Our sins, dealing from a certain point of view with his own son without mercy, so that he might have mercy, mercy upon us. What an amazing mercy, beloved. What an amazing God. Who are we? Who are we? And yet, here we sit and here we are, because the Lord is who he is, and he has made us who we are. And we have power with God, as Jacob of old, when you take him by the knees. I will not let thee go until you bless me. Thou hast power. The cry goes up. It touches my heart. Your prayers are heard. Sins forgiven. Mercy is shown. And beloved, the inheritance is ours. Amen. We pray. Father who art in heaven, thou who dost speak concerning thyself, magnify thyself, work within our hearts faith and trust, gladness and gratitude, and also we pray, may we be a people who seek thee and who live close to thee and may learn the lessons from history that we need not be taught them ourselves personally. Teach us thy ways and magnify thyself in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.